Welcome to the Thinklings Podcast, a conversation where good thoughts help renew the mind with the Word of God. You're here with Tim, Charlie, Andy, and Josh. Welcome to the conversation. Welcome to the Thinklings Podcast.
Shalom.
Woo woo.
Good afternoon.
Good afternoon.
How are we doing?
We're well.
Better than last week.
Better than last week. That's a bold statement, Tim. I don't know how I feel about that.
Well, I do think that we're finally easing into the ruts of the new recording time of Thursday afternoons. I do think.
And promptly, after we've adjusted,
I know.
Next week it changes because of a conference.
There it goes.
That's right.
I was telling my wife yesterday that I feel like I'm kind of getting into a rhythm now as far as the semester is concerned. So I'm doing a lot better this week.
Yeah. So after refresh, we have 4 weeks and then we get to max/spring break. And then after that, we have 5 weeks and the semester's done. So it's 3, 4, 5. We're done with the first three. Now we're on to the, it's like a hockey game.
No way. 3, 4, 5. It's too bad it's not like 5, 4, 3, but that's fantastic.
So we're almost done.
Well, then you get the biggest one out of the way first.
Sure. Yep.
Mm-hmm. All right. Because we never do anything nonsensical. Let's get to business here. Not books and business.
Okay.
We will post the first episode of The Weight of Glory on February 10th. We're recording it next week, and I'm sure we've all diligently read it already.
Very much so.
I've already worked through it once. It's good.
That's almost
dense.
What I've done.
It's there's a lot to it.
It's like a good brownie, nice and dense.
Yes, not a cake. I hate cake brownies. It's cake. You want it dense, a little chewy. Sorry. I have food opinions.
So yeah, that's going to post on February 10th. So if you want to read with us through The Weight of Glory, the first essay, The Inner Ring, is on February 10th. So you've got 2 weeks to acquire and read that and then listen to our absolutely base takes on it. All right. Do we have any other announcements?
Books and business.
That's a no. Let's talk about some books.
Well, I go first because I have the content for today. I don't have a book to talk about, but just to prime the pump for the content, I'll be talking about a poem by the colonial Puritan poet Edward Taylor. And so you can follow along. We're going to be looking at Huswifery, one of his oft-anthologized poems.
So the day this episode drops, this would have been completed over the weekend, but I'm still prepping for the Midwinter's Couple Retreat. So I have
the Mid-Couple's Winter Retreat?
That's right. Sorry. Thank you. Thank you about that, Charlie. But I'm not reading like literally.
So there are listeners that I've talked about that with who are going to be there.
No way.
And I told him every time he says it, I then will say Mid-Couple's.
Man, I should really try to work that in at some point.
Can I say something? So there used to be a conference, it probably still exists, but Men for Christ, the Men for Christ conference.
Sometimes
people will say Men's for Christ, and once that gets out, it's really hard to not say Men's for Christ.
It is, that's how language works, you know. You misspeak and it's there.
Boy.
So I haven't been reading anything, but I do have something intriguing for books and business. So this is like a left field, okay? So I was eating lunch and watching YouTube as is my habit. And so sometimes it's a productivity video. Sometimes it's this. And YouTube knows me and it knows that like really interesting stuff pops up.
It knows you.
And so it put up this thing that said student teacher arrested for social media message. And I'm like, what is going on in the world? And it's one of those like the officers go and you can see their body cams. And so this student teacher at this high school in Illinois or middle school or whatever, was frustrated because a student came up and pressed the power button on her laptop and made her laptop turn off. And in a social media app, messaged two of her friends and said, I want to shoot this kid. The FBI, the social media platform, caught it and reached out to the FBI, who reached out to the local law enforcement. And this you kind of feel bad for this poor lady, but she comes in and she's like, what's going on? And she remembered, and And so she had to go spend the night in jail. They did not press charges. She never came back to the school again. But it's one of those, well, you should definitely be careful what you say. Now, here's the other thing. Anyone want to try to make a
what
guess?
What did Andy just say?
Hey, anyone want to guess what social media platform it was? What social media platform do you think she was using where she messaged her friends and this happened?
Messaging a friend. What? How old is she?
It was a group chat. Well, I don't know. It seemed like a year ago she was a student teacher, so college age.
I don't know what the young kids are using these days. I mean, it's probably Facebook or TikTok.
Okay.
Those are my two options.
Tim, I just want your guess because I want to hear what Tim says.
Sure, Facebook Messenger.
Okay.
I was going to say TikTok.
Okay. It would have been wise for her to use something that like goes away, don't you think? So if she wanted to use one, a platform that goes away, which one is that?
Snapchat.
She was using Snapchat.
Which no respectable adult should have on their phone.
That's right. And Snapchat's claim to fame is that once you send the message, they disappear. They are the ones. Like she was using Snapchat. And so the whole thing, it was just interesting. Okay. Like, but so the comments were like, I guess Snapchat's not so private. And then someone else is like, all social media. But actually, a thought I had was I do treat all social media like it's public, even though it's probably mostly private. But if you think about it, that's really God's omniscience. Like he always sees what we're doing. And so even though we might think we hide something, we can't hide it from the Lord. And so I just had that thought. Of, oh, that's interesting to think about. So be careful what you say. You don't know where it's going to go. And you should be wise with your words anyways.
I am really thankful that you keep uploading pictures of me to ChatGPT.
There's nothing wrong with that.
At least you look like the last airbender in that last Hobbit one, Josh.
What are the macrobes going to do, Josh? So really quickly, in case there's someone who isn't yet signed up for it, it's next weekend.
It is. It's of the recording date. It's in like 2 days.
Oh, okay. Next weekend.
Yeah. It's over.
We can't really announce it anymore.
Okay. Well, I was going to say, give a teaser in case somebody wanted to sign up, but never mind.
Hey, it'll be good. That's what I'll say. I hope. I hope it's going to be good.
All right. So I mentioned this book last week Jonathan Holmes, I think. The Company We Keep in Search of Biblical Friendship. And so we're actually tonight for our men's ministry, we're going to talk about chapter one. And so I just thought I'd for my books and business, sprinkle a little bit of it out and just get your opinions at the table. So, and I think a lot of books do this when they talk about friendship, but it follows this thinking. God is Trinity, three people, eternally in relationship. God makes man in his image. Therefore, we were made to be in relationship with others. And then, look what happens in Genesis. It's not good that Adam's alone. God makes a friend. And so obviously the book on friendship says he makes a friend. It's like, well, that's not really what's being made. But, you know, something about the propagation of the earth going on there.
Girlfriend.
Yeah. So, I understand why they're doing that, trying to like build some foundation for the rest of what they're going to say. And it's not like it's untrue, but what do you think about that? Like, I always kind of squirm when I'm reading something like that.
Yeah, I squirm too.
You squirm too?
That's all I got. I don't like, friends. I'm not sure, you know.
Go ahead.
Well, just the Trinitarian analogy is, you know, it seems a little bit weak. And is this a false analogy? I haven't thought through it enough to determine whether or not it is a false analogy, but people refer to it on a regular basis. And I mean, you know, they're trying to promote Christian community. So that's a good thing. So I just am like, okay.
I think the logic of what they're saying works, but it's just like, that's not what the passage is about. You know, like you're degrees separated from the intent of the passage.
You're talking about Genesis 2 then?
Or just 1, 2, and 3, yeah. You know?
Right.
Like to use that as your launching point on friendship. But I do think there's heavy implications of sin that affects our human relationships that we need to think about.
You know, Ecclesiastes 4 is just a way better text, and that's where you really need to go. You know, God didn't make you to live by yourself.
Yeah, I think so. In a Christian experience, we just got done going through Genesis and looking at how God designed us and how sin is missing the mark partly of that design. So part of me does think God made us to be in like communion with other human beings. I would go that far. I don't know about the Trinitarian part. I mean, it makes sense, but I do think like the way God designed us in the garden was not to be alone. So that part I'm okay with. I mean, even the old, it just doesn't speak often well in the Bible about people who want to be off on their own apart from everybody else. So I think that's legitimate. But yeah, I'm with you on the Trinitarian thing. It's if at best it's like a tertiary application or something like that.
So after, you know, sufficiently bashing the book that our men are going to read this spring. So I will give a little bit of a defense that I thought was good. If it's the first time that you're reading Genesis, he says there's two surprises there in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You're like, okay, God, he's creating things. But then you get to the statement, let us. And that is a little bit of a like, oh, who's us? You know, and the Trinitarian information there. And that is a surprise. If it's the first time you're thinking about it, it's like, oh, God is not a person. It is three persons. And so that's really good to think about. And so I like the way he phrased it. Like there's two surprises here. And then when you get to the point, you know, and you kind of have to read the whole creation account to catch the sense of it. You know, it was day, it was night, it was the first day, and everything was good. It was good. It was good. It was good. And then what is not good is that the man is by himself. And so although it's not directly talking about friendship, that is a surprise when you get to it. Like everything's good. Everything's good. It's not good. And so I do like the way he kind of walked through that in his writing. And I'm just going to read one quote. And then I think it's going to be helpful for us to consider, you know, I think it gets better as the book gets into practical theology and doesn't try to rip things from Genesis. But anyway, so this is, I think page 25, this is what makes biblical friendship distinct from the world's sentimental approximations, which is a good statement. Jesus at the center. For not only is he the center, he also gives us the power to follow his example and befriend others. So his example of he made us his friend. And so we're following Christ's example to go be a good friend to somebody and not focus friendship on myself. Christ is the center. And because of that, I'm going to befriend like Christ befriends. This embodies friendship, centered on Jesus. It flows out into every area of life. Friendship ceases to be primarily something we do, and instead it transforms into something we become as we follow Christ. So it's not that we, you know, do friendly things and try to make lots of friendships. As we become Christ-like, we become a friend. Like we are friending other people. And I thought that was a good thought there. So it's a part of our sanctification that we grow in being a good godly friend. And so, yeah, I rough start for Mr. Holmes here, but he recovered. I think the book is going to be good, but that's something I've been reading recently. So
I've been doing more projects as well. At the beginning of the semester, I also have been working on Abounding Grace, Festschrift in honor of Dr. Myron Houghton. So we'll be giving you some updates on that as it goes, but we're making some more progress there. For my advanced Hebrew syntax class, I've been reading some articles, and the one concerns the phrase that Charlie was just quoting, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and that phrase, in the beginning, is actually highly debated, and there's a lot of literature that's been written about it. Some people believe it's like more of a temporal phrase, when God began creating the heavens and the earth. In fact, some medieval scholars have even translated it that way. So a recent article that just came out on this in the Journal of Biblical Literature, The Origins of In the Beginning, Genesis 1:1, in light of the biblical Hebrew reading traditions. I know, it sounds like a page turner, right? You guys are just waiting with bated breath to read through this thing.
I feel like they missed an opportunity there.
Yeah.
What was the title?
The Origins of In the Beginning.
Yeah, see, no. That should be The Beginnings of In the Beginning.
Yes.
That would have been 1,000 times better.
Absolutely. I'm on that same page.
What's it about?
There's basically kind of two interpretations of the phrase in the beginning. There's the adverbial interpretation where it's in the beginning or in beginning. And then the second one is the construct relative interpretation, which is basically translating it when God began creating the heavens and the earth. So this actually has some implications because if it's when God began creating, then what do you no longer have? You no longer have an absolute beginning. So this is particularly anybody believing in like an old earth position. They kind of gravitate towards that interpretation.
Who's the author?
Some liberal guy. I don't know. Benjamin Cantor.
Okay.
The University of Cambridge in the United Kingdom. Anyway, back to it. One of the conversations I haven't seen much literature on is the historic interpretation of the passage, which is what this article is really about. So like if you look at this, the Greek translation and the Aramaic and all the Latin Vulgate and all of these things, they're all translating it adverbially in beginning. That's how they're all taking it. And so why is it that that's how it was done? But then in the medieval time period, the medieval rabbis were translating it more as when God began, which by the way, in case you're wondering, there is no definite article. It is technically in a beginning. That's what it is technically. So that kind of feeds their when God began creating. I'm not going to summarize the whole article for you, but actually this guy explains why the ancient translators all understood it as in the beginning and then explains how the medieval rabbis misunderstood it as when God began creating. And I thought the case was actually quite persuasive. It was very helpful for me personally. And if you actually think through it too, just from like a history of interpretation perspective, consider, you know, most people acknowledge that John 1:1 is echoing Genesis 1:1. Yeah. And how does it translate it?
In the beginning.
In the beginning. Yeah. Which reflects, I believe, the correct interpretation of and translation of Genesis 1:1 in the beginning. So most modern translations still translate it as in the beginning, but if you read any kind of scholarly commentaries, I don't know, maybe, I think it's over 50% take it adverbially when God began creating. Hey, that was something I've been reading. Shalom.
Well, let's have a conversation about Edward Taylor's poem, Huswifery. A little bit of background quickly about Taylor. So he is a dissenter. Following the Restoration in England in 1660, he sails for the colonies in 1668, lands in Boston, which is capital of the Massachusetts Bay Colony at the time. He attends Harvard in 1671, graduates in 1674, and then is encouraged to take a pastorate at a little kind of frontier village, Westfield, Massachusetts. And rumor has it that he walked 100 miles to get to this little frontier outpost. And what he finds there is, of course, a difficult ministry. Not only is it removed from civilization, but it's also during a time period where you have King Philip's War happening. And so Westfield itself is threatened by that conflict. In any case, things settle down, and he serves there for 58 years as pastor and physician in Westfield. He has a relatively painful life in some respects. So he marries Elizabeth Fitch in 1674. They have 8 children together, but he outlives all 8 of his children. She and his wife dies in 1689, so he remarries another lady, and the two of them have 6 children, and I don't know. I don't know if the two if those children, you know, lived beyond. But in terms of, so he is a Puritan minister. In terms of his poetry itself, so he didn't write poetry for publication. He did write some elegies that were for loved ones, that and some of them were read at their funerals. But in the late 1680s, he begins writing devotional poetry on passages of scripture and on the Christian life as part of his preparation to preach. And so we do have about 60 of his sermons that are available. And so some scholars like to look at his poetry and to try to see how it relates to the sermon on a particular passage. But those meditations are called his preparatory meditations. Toward the end of his life, he does collect his poems and he gives them to his son-in-law, Isaac Stiles. And Stiles' grandson is Ezra Stiles, whom you might recognize as the president of Yale University at one point. And it's really Ezra Stiles that puts those poems in a library. And then in the 1930s, they're discovered by an American literary scholar. And he begins kind of publishing those poems. And the rest is history, as they say. Now, Taylor does have a following, but he's not as widely recognized as somebody like Anne Bradstreet, who would be a contemporary, or even Phyllis Wheatley or somebody like that, some of our early American poets. His poetry is very similar to George Herbert, and that's why I'm bringing it here, because George Herbert is somebody that I enjoy a great deal. And Taylor, as you will discover when we read this poem, is very similar to Herbert in that he has these metaphysical conceits, or these kind of extended metaphors, where he's comparing two quite dissimilar things, but doing so to make a theological point. So let me just I have a couple prefatory comments before we get to the poem here. So it's a three stanza poem. The first two stanzas use the process of textile production as the extended metaphor, or as the conceit. And it's the work that the speaker wants God to do in and through him. There's a couple of complications with this poem and with this extended metaphor. And the first one is going to be quite obvious. We are so far removed from textile production, from spinning wheels and looms and their parts, that the primary difficulty right away in encountering this poem is you have to just figure out what are all these things and what did they do in the production of textiles. The second complication, at least as I see it, is I wonder how strictly to apply the process of textile production to the process of spiritual maturity.
Oh.
Textile production, at least as it's presented here and as I imagine it, is a fairly linear process, whereas spiritual maturity is a bit more recursive, we might say. And so I think we just have to bear that in mind. I don't know. As I'm going to go through the poem, I'm going to try to kind of make some connections like that, but just be aware that I'm not sure he's wanting us to make a one-to-one, you know, step-by-step kind of analogy here. One other thing to say, just as an overview of the poem. So the poem begins with a direct address to God. It's a plea or a prayer. And you have to think through, well, what does the speaker want? What is he asking God? And as the poem reveals toward the end, he said he wants to be, quote, clothed in holy robes for glory. That's the final line of the poem. And that might lead you to think, well, he's crying out for some, you know, salvation, for justification. But I think the poem is ultimately about, you know, the kind of what we are in Christ in our position, that's our justification. But the poem is actually about manifesting consistently a life committed to Christ. And so it's more about sanctification. So God in stanza one is the yarn maker. In stanza two, he's the cloth maker. And in stanza three, he's the garment maker. And he gets the glory for the speaker's sanctification. Yet the speaker also experiences, you know, great joy in submitting to and participating in this process. He wants to be the tools that God uses in making yarn, cloth, and garments. So he desires to be the tools God uses to turn him into a person whose life is like a glorious garment that points to a glorious textilist. All right, so let's take a look at this poem. I will read it, and then we'll try to make some sense of it. And I should say as well, I'm not very familiar with Taylor, so it was really fun to work through this poem, but I have lots of questions that remain. Huswifery. Make me, O Lord, thy spinning wheel complete. Thy holy word, my distaff, make for me. Make mine affections thy swift flyers neat, and make my soul thy holy spool to be. My conversation make to be thy reel and reel the yarn thereon spun of thy wheel. Make me thy loom, then, knit therein this twine, and make thy Holy Spirit, Lord, wind quills. Then weave the web thyself, the yarn is fine. Thine ordinances make my fulling mills, then dye the same in heavenly colors choice, all pinked with varnished flowers of paradise. Then clothe therewith mine understanding, will, affections, judgment, conscience, memory, my words and actions, that their shine may fill my ways with glory and thee glorify. Then mine apparel shall display before ye that I am clothed in holy robes for glory. All right, so the first stanza, and by the way, Taylor's poems are basically all like this. He has a very strict six-line stanza form that's in iambic pentameter. The first four lines have an alternating rhyme, and then the stanza concludes with a couplet, two rhyming lines. The first stanza describes the spinning, or the making of the yarn. The second stanza describes the weaving, the making of the cloth. And the third stanza describes the tailoring, or the actual making of the garment and clothing somebody. So, line one is that direct address. And right after that, then, we have the metaphors that come flying in, right? Thy holy word, my distaff, make for me. So you have to think about a distaff. So
the only thing I remember the spindle and the distaff from is Proverbs 31. Like, I didn't even know what they are. But yep. That's the, I don't know what it is.
Yeah. In other ancient literature, there's several times in, well, a couple times in the Odyssey and in the Iliad where a male character says to his mother, tend to the distaff and the, what's the other, yeah, the, and the wheel or something like that. Or tend to the distaff and the loom, yeah. So I have some footnotes on the bottom there that explain some of these things. So a distaff, and you can look up all kinds of cool videos about making yarn in the medieval era or, you know, in the colonies and things like that. But a distaff essentially is just a rod of sorts, and you put all the raw material on that. So you just put a big chunk of wool on this post, and it holds that raw material, so it frees up your hands to do the other things that are required.
So it's like when you go to a Brazilian restaurant and they've got that big hunk of meat right there and they just cut right. Or no, not the same. Never mind.
That's precisely what it's like.
That would have been a meteor illustration.
So you have the distaff. That's what it is in terms of textile production. You have the raw material. But how does that then compare to the holy word? So that's where you have to, the fun is trying to figure out, what is he doing with these metaphors? In what way is the holy word like a distaff? Any ideas?
Well, if it's the raw material that you're using to make the yarn, then it would be what you're drawing from. If this is sanctification, that's like the source material that's going to create in you the new product. So you wouldn't want the, not the word of God to be the raw material, like your flesh or whatever.
Sure. Good. Yeah. So that raw material, it's the objective truth of God's word, and it's present, but it's not going to do anything if it's just left on the distaff, right? And so you need a skilled weaver or a skilled yarn maker to come along and to then take that raw material and begin, you know, working with it. So you take the raw material of the word, the objective external truth. And these are all just, you know, I'm presenting these as I see it at this point, but yeah. I reserve the right to change my opinions later on. Line three, make mine affections thy swift flyers neat. All right, so we have another term here that we probably have no idea what it is. People in our audience that are familiar with yarn and weaving and spinning wheels probably have an idea, but the flyer is being compared to our affections. So a flyer is actually a U-shaped tool or piece that's on a spinning wheel, And the textilist is taking the raw material off the distaff and thinning it out and feeding it into the wheel. And the spinning is turning the flyer. And that flyer then is twisting the raw material so that it's tighter, making it into yarn. So he says here, make mine affections thy swift flyers neat. And he uses the word neat there. And neat means purified or aligned, clean.
Oh, because it's cleaning the junk off of the continent.
Well, what he's saying, yeah, to a degree. But what is happening here is if you have a flyer that is misaligned or is dirty or something like that, then your thread or your yarn, excuse me, is not going to be right. It's not going to be strong. It's going to have flaws in it, which is no good when you want to use that yarn eventually to make some sort of cloth. So it seems that he's saying, you know, flyers that are out of shape, unclean, or misaligned spin uneven strands of yarn. So here the speaker is asking God to align or rightly order his affections so that he rightly receives the truth of God's word. Now, the one question I have here is, well, what role does the mind play in all of this? But maybe the affections are related to the will, which could be related to the reason as well. But so we have our raw material. It's coming into the spinning wheel, into the flyer, which is twisting it, making it tighter, making it look like yarn. And if the wheel if the flyer is spinning correctly and is clean and aligned and all of that, then this yarn is going to be even and it's going to be tight and all of those things. Line 4, and make my soul thy holy spool to be. All right, so here he's comparing the soul to a spool. So I would say as the speaker's affections are rightly ordered and the word is rightly received, then the speaker's soul is ready to gather the well-spun yarn. So it gathers it on the spool. Lines 5 and 6, my conversation make to be thy reel, and reel the yarn thereon spun of thy wheel. And these are confusing lines to me, but the best I could come up with is, I think the yarn here is starting to be ready for use. It's moved onto a reel, right, which would be a thing that you can then take out of the spinning wheel and store your yarn, which would then be used later on when you're going to begin making cloth. And the word conversation here, I wasn't exactly sure. When I first read it, I thought maybe he's actually talking about what we say. So I looked it up in a dictionary closer to Taylor's time, and the first definition dealt with what you said, Tim. It was general course of manners, behavior, deportment, especially as it respects morals. So because God has refined the speaker's affections, his will, enabling him to rightly receive the truth of God's word, his soul holds the truth, which in turn enables him to begin practicing God's word, right? So there's the spinning. It's pretty both interesting but also dense in some respects. So now we're into the weaving stage in stanza 2. So he cries out in stanza 1, make me thy spinning wheel. I want to be your spinning wheel. And then in stanza 2, I want to be your loom. Make me thy loom, then knit therein this twine, and make thy Holy Spirit, Lord, wind quills. All right, so anybody have any idea about wind quills?
It's talking about Quidditch, it's flying brooms.
It sounds like when a porcupine launches the quills, but I'm sure that's not it.
So a quill is, you know, something that would be, as you see in my note there, I forget, a piece of a small reed or other hollow plant on which weavers wind the thread, which forms the woof of cloth. So now we have the warp and the woof, right? Yes. Of the, you know, one would be a vertical thread and one would be a horizontal thread as you begin making cloth. And so that the yarn that's been spun is now moved to this quill, which is then unwound or used to begin making the weave. So again, I don't know how far to go with this, but what we do know is that this is an essential part of the preparation for making cloth. And so the Holy Spirit is playing an essential part in the preparation for becoming this cloth, right? The finished product of some sort. Line 9, then weave the web thyself. The yarn is fine. So just as in stanza 1, the speaker is calling out to God to be the one who takes the raw material, feeds it into the spinning wheel. Here, he's asking God to be the weaver. And it's so interesting that the second half of line 9, the yarn is fine. It's such a short and clear statement. It stands out. And what do you suppose it means that the yarn is fine? Why would the speaker say, you have to weave the web yourself? Or, you know, God, you weave the web. The yarn is fine.
Well, in the first stanza, what is it?
Mm-hmm.
God is the one making the yarn. So all of his life has become the tools to make the yarn. And so now it's like, please make this into a cloth. The yarn is good. It's like you already made that and it's good.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not like taking any credit maybe for it. Mm-hmm. Is that a possible?
Yeah, I think that's definitely a possibility. Like when you think of fine yarn, you think of things that can be used to make fine garments, right? Things that you would use to have, you know, for intricate pieces of clothing or things that would require, you know, fine or narrow stitching or things like that. Mm-hmm. Things that need to be tightly bound. And so there's that sense, right? It's something fine. It's something useful for delicate or intricate garments. There's also a sense, though, with fine yarn. What do you have? Well, you have something that is easily broken.
Right?
And so in God's hands, he's the one that can properly use this delicate but also fragile yarn without breaking it.
Oh, that's interesting.
Because we're frail as mm-hmm. as human beings, right? And so
he does not break a bent over reed. Yeah.
Yeah. So the word fine conveys the idea of fragile or easily broken. And it's an excellent weaver is required. Line 10, thine ordinances make my fulling mills. We understand ordinances.
Yep.
So ordinances, what would a Puritan minister be thinking of in terms of ordinances? Or commandments, good. Fulling mills, this is the part that is very obscure, at least for us. But what it is you take the cloth that's been woven, and when something is woven, it still has lots of gaps in it. It's not very tight. It's not very thick. And so what do you have to do? Well, you have to thicken it up. You have to tighten it. And how do you do that? Well, you submerge it in water, and then you have these mallets beating it, or in some way agitating it.
To get it to all spread back out, and it's where it should be.
Right. Yep. My wife, years ago, used to do a lot of knitting, and there was a certain kind of yarn that she would use, and then she would put it in the washing machine or something, and it would come out and it would be totally different. It would look like a wool, you know, wool hat without any gaps. So that's what he's describing here. These ordinances, these commands, what do they do for us? Well, they tighten up the cloth, they thicken it, they make it, they prepare it to be a beautiful garment.
Well, that's good.
Yeah, I like that. So then lines 11 and 12, they describe the garment being dyed and embellished with high quality dyes and beautiful flowers reminiscent of those in paradise. So then we go to the final stanza, and this is where we have God as the tailor. So stanza 1, the desire to be God's spinning wheel. Stanza 2, the desire to be God's loom to make cloth. Stanza 3, the desire for his entire person to be clothed in this beautiful garment. Then clothe therewith mine understanding, will, affections, judgment, conscience, memory, my words, and actions. That about covers it all, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So he's not a dichotomist.
Amen.
He holds a multifaceted view.
That's excellent. That their shine may fill my ways with glory and thee glorify. And so when I read that line, I thought of Matthew 5:16. As we grow in our sanctification, others will see the fruits of that. They'll see our good works and they will glorify us. No, they will glorify our Father in heaven. Then mine apparel shall display before ye that I am clothed in holy robes for glory. Not exactly sure what to make of those final two lines, so the best I can come up with, but go ahead.
Well, it says that he is going to present us holy and blameless before the Father one day.
Mm-hmm.
It almost sounds like an echo of that. I have to say, like, so far this poem echoes so many things in Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
It is really fascinating.
Yeah. And that's what I kind of landed on too. As we grow in our sanctification, our lives approximate incrementally what they will be in our glorified state, right? So we move from one degree of glory to another. And I think that's what he's kind of saying there in the end. So that's huswifery. And for me, the takeaway from this poem, not only is it fun to go through and try to figure out what is he doing with these metaphors? How do these work? But I think the takeaway, and I've written this out on the back of the handout there, but the takeaway is it's a complex poem, puzzling lines and images, and you can get stuck and frustrated by those things. But looking a little bit beyond that, I think the blessing of the poem is that it has a capacity to kind of redeem mundane, laborious domestic chores or activities. I would say that after writing a poem like this, Taylor probably never thought of yarn spinning or cloth weaving or garment making in quite the same way. And so here's my challenge to us and to our listeners. Perhaps there are some mundane tasks in our life, mowing the lawn, dusting the shelves, making meals, grading papers, that could be similarly redeemed when used as a metaphor for theological truth. So here's the challenge. Write a poem that redeems the mundane through an extended metaphor and see if your attitude toward that activity is changed for the better. So listeners, I don't know if you want to accept the challenge, but we'd love to see some of the poems. If you want to write something about a mundane task as an extended metaphor, send them to us. We'll enjoy those. Any comments about this poem, guys, or that?
I have two. As we were reading this, I thought, man, I'm not kidding. I had not read the page yet. I thought, man, I should try to do this with something that's more of like a modern metaphor, like an operating system or something. I don't know, a car. Because then every time I'm using that system, I'm thinking of theological truth. And then my second comment was, man, and he essentially said this about his wife, but imagine anyone who's done anything with weaving or sewing or anything in that day, and they hear this poem, and then every time they go to that, I was the same thought, and I thought, oh, that would be very good as a reminder, kind of like in the Old Testament, they would set up like a heap of stones to remind themselves of something that happened, but this is the kind of reminder that would go with you wherever you're at in that activity. So, ooh, that was good. Very helpful.
So a book that we mentioned a long, long, long time ago, and Tim and Andy had no small jolt of fun about it, but the Book of Three and the Chronicles of Prydain, the fourth book in that series follows the main character, Taran, and he's kind of wandering around trying to figure his life out. And have you guys partaken? Have you read any of this?
I have. I started the Book of Three. I only got like a chapter in, and this is like 4 years ago.
Okay.
But I'm excited to read it with Evan one day.
So,
but no.
One of the things that happens in that fourth book is he's walking around like the free, you know, realms of Prydain, and he's learning skills. Like he goes and he learns from a potter, like how to make really good pottery, and like learns that like it's difficult. One of the things he does is he goes to a weaver. and like thinks it's super simple. And then as he's learning it, he realizes he made all these mistakes and it's not as easy as he thought. And then he had to like redo it. And that's a fun scene. And so I really like the picture of God doing all the little parts of it. And we know that we can form our affections, but the right Taylor, he's wanting God to do all the forming. And then once the forming of those things has taken place, he wants God to do the weaving and he wants God to do the adorning. And in weaving, like if any of those areas has a mistake, you have to unravel the whole thing. And so one, it's a positive reminder of you really want God and his word to be the thing that shapes your affections. Because if it's not, and this is what I wrote down as you were talking through stanza one and two, what happens if it's not God who makes me? Because that's the repetition in stanza one and two, make me, O Lord, thy holy word, my distaff, make for me, make mine affections, make my soul, my conversation, make. So God is doing all the making. When you're putting the blanket, you're weaving the thing together. If we're the one making our conversation and our affections and all that, we get to the end and what's wrong? It's a horrible thing. And we have to unlearn all that. We really have to take the whole garment back apart and build it back up from the beginning. And thankfully God does that for us. But that's what what happens if it's not God who makes, but it's man who makes? And this is a really good reminder of that. And it is interesting. We're so disconnected from where we get our textiles from, it's a forgotten thing. But yeah, that was a really cool reminder. So I don't know, what would we write this about? Grading papers, perhaps?
Absolutely. I like the mowing the lawn, actually, or anything that you have to do over and over and over and over again, I think is fair game. Because generally, once you've mowed the lawn, I don't know how many times, you just never want to do it again. And yet you have to.
Folding laundry.
That would be beautiful. Or making the bed. I hate making the bed. What a big waste of time.
Is that any other thoughts, or are we just to the final meditation?
Let's have a brief final meditation from God's word. I've been slowly going through the book of Ephesians for my Bible intake, devotions, whatever you want to say. And I started in chapter 3, and I worked slowly forward, and I got to chapter, like mid-chapter 4 to 5 in that area. And I thought to myself, man, I've been through this so many times because there's a class I teach it in regularly. I'll just go somewhere else. And then I thought, no, I'll just go through it slowly. And I would just urge you that just even if a passage is familiar, just slow down and think about it and spend time in God's word. It's been very good. But the biggest surprise of the book of Ephesians so far is I've just gotten to the section on the armor of God, and it is kind of new at the moment to me. And I had a thought about it. So I'll give you a little bit of background, and then I'll pose a question for you to consider as we wrap up. So in our church, we have been doing a study on Ephesians, and we're in chapter 3. And in chapters 1 and 2, it was interesting how many times terms like powers and principalities and rulers comes up. And it really has a lot to do with the influence and the maybe assault of the spirit realm on our world and how those powers are working against God's plan. And so there's quite a bit we've talked about. And in the city of Ephesus, if I remember correctly, like magic was kind of a big deal, and being able to take power over those powers out there and use them to your advantage. And so Paul points out how we are going to become like God's, you inherit things, then we are God's inheritance, and all of that plays a role in opposing these powers. But I don't think I'd ever understood chapter 1 and 2, and I still don't think I do. I just think that opened my eyes. When I got to Ephesians chapter 6, I noticed, and I will just try to read this if I can get to it quick enough. Oh man, I'm in the Septuagint from our earlier conversation. One of the Septuagints, surely. Okay. So, sorry, I just like to clarify. So Ephesians 6:10 says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. I'd never thought of that in connection to chapter 1 and 2 and all of the content. It says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. And then it repeats all those phrases. But against rulers, against the authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And so it occurred to me that I don't know a whole lot about what those supernatural spirit beings are like, what kind of power they have, but they sound pretty scary to me. I don't think I'd want to oppose them. And what I found intriguing is that when Paul then says, here's how you stand against those things, he did not sound like he was writing a script for a Marvel movie. Like, there's no physical secret amulet like the Catholic relics, all of those like weird Catholic mystical things. There's no holy water. There's no technology. There's no spells. Listen to what it is that we use to stand against all of those cosmic powers. Truth, like the belt of truth. We know and believe and obey the truth. Righteousness, breastplate of righteousness. We live a life characterized by it. And I think you could also include Christ gives us his. The shoes fitted to the gospel of peace. What does that mean? Well, we have peace with God. And so I would say that's kind of allowing you, it's saying let the peace of God lead you as you live amongst people. You are at peace with your God. That should change how you interact with violent unbelievers or opponents of the gospel. The shield of faith or the shield of trust, you could say. When you're in a circumstance where the enemy is attacking, you don't go on the offensive. You trust God actively. I mean, you will in a moment here. The helmet of salvation, I think that's kind of like considering your status of being saved, and you live from that perspective. If a bomb, I mean, this is a modern illustration, but if there's a bomb coming in, people will say, like, duck or cover. And the idea is, like, cover your head because you could die. Your head is protected. And so you don't have to operate totally out of self-protection. You can trust the Lord. And then your sword, when you do fight, is the word of God. It's not a magic amulet. It's not a better job. It's not a healthier 401k. It's not a house that's paid for. It's not a card that's paid for. It's not a good political position in your country or your corporation. It is God's truth. And so this was just very fresh to me. And I thought, how many times we're fearful in life and how many times things are hard in life. And if God tells us when supernatural forces are opposing you, use these means. It seems odd that we reach to so many other things to affect change in our day-to-day life. So listener, perhaps go back to the armor of God and consider it from that perspective. And then ask yourself, how do you avail yourselves of these what appear to the world to be humble means of defense? If you aren't, consider moving back in that direction. Thanks for listening to this episode, and we'll see you next week.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Thinklings Podcast. We would love to hear from you. If you have any feedback, suggestions, or potential topics that you'd like us to discuss, you can contact us through our email, thinklingspodcast@gmail.com. Remember, don't let this conversation end with this podcast. Read good books, talk about them with your friends, and always continue to cultivate your mind. See you next time on the Thinklings Podcast.